When I was in college, we had every day we had chapel. And there was one day that we had a speaker that to this day, I still don't really understand why he was there giving this chapel message. The reason I say that is the chapel message was the importance of speaking with word pictures. Now, I'll admit that Scripture uses a great deal of picturesque language. And that's okay. Obviously, it's God-inspired, so it's good. But not all of us communicate that way, and thankfully there's no verse that says, thou shalt use word pictures. And so I'm sitting here, and I just, what's the use? And I was actually next to Jill. We were sitting together in chapel, and he's, you need to express yourself using pictures. I feel like a golf ball that's been driven 300 yards. And he goes, now I want you to turn to the person who's next to you, and I want you to speak to them using a word picture. And Jill looks at me like, you're the guy, you have to go first. And I said, well, I feel like a fish out of water. Real original. And she goes, how far out of water? She just laughed. She didn't expect me to answer that. And she never, ever gave me any. And I say this because Paul's been using a word picture. He's been comparing the church in Israel to branches that have been cut off, branches that have been grafted in, branches that might be cut off again, and other branches that have already been cut off that might be grafted in. And some of this might be a little too picturesque, and pardon the unintentional pun, might be a little too flowery for some to really appreciate. And so as Paul is tying this all together, he's going to end this argument with a summary statement. This time, the word pictures are set to the side, and it's kind of like Paul is saying, for those of you who don't speak picture, for those of you who are like Aaron, you're very literal and very linear in your thinking, let me summarize this so absolutely nobody can miss the point. And so as we look at these points, and the first group is in verses 25 through 32, and he's going to explain God's plan one more time. This is all going to be review. So if you've been here through this series, and I meant to look back to see when we started chapter 9. I think it was probably about April of last year. No, it hasn't been that long. But and so the 25 through 32 are all summary. For that reason, I'm actually going to try to go through these a little bit quicker. And the other reason for that is I'm gone next week. We're on vacation. And I really don't want to leave Romans 11 unfinished before we go. So I'm hoping we'll actually get all the way through. We'll see what happens. But as we look at verses 25 through 32, and you get the explanation, I'd just like to read these words one more time. Where it says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that mercy shown to them, the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. It's a good thing I'm going down to get my eyes checked. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So, five main observations. Observation number one, Paul starts with the expected results of us in our hearts because of God's plan. And that is this. It's very simply capsized in verse 25a, lest you be wise in your own sight. In other words, Paul is saying, don't become proud. Those of you who have been keeping score, is this the first time in this chapter Paul has warned the Gentiles against pride? No, actually it's the third time. What's kind of interesting is that when you go into chapter 12, Paul is going to say, now I want you to be renewed, transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then three times he's going to tell them how to think in chapter 12. And so in chapter 11, you have three statements. Don't be proud. Don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. In chapter 12, he's going to have three statements about how you ought to think. And guess what they all are about? Don't be wise in your own sight. Don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. And so you get this idea that Paul wants us to really understand that being a part of God's plan, being related to Him, ought to be the most humbling thing in the world. And yet the propensity, because the flesh is still strong, is that we still tend to drift toward pride. We are very easily drawn to pride when we compare ourselves with others, and especially the unsaved world. Listen, this past week we've had the big political election. How many are glad it's over? Me too. And this is so great. Two more weeks till, or, you know, we can go 2 weeks without seeing any more political ads, and it's going to come about that quickly. But the thing that amazes me is how dismissive everyone tended to be of those who didn't support them. And it's been a constant. And I mean, in local elections as well as the big ones. Well, they just don't understand the facts. And, you know, pride, right? Or they had colorful terms, and I won't repeat them all because I don't want to highlight different candidates. One of my favorites, I will highlight one, was when they said the people who voted for my opponent, they're just a bunch of basement dwellers. I don't even know what that means. And God has saved us. And I want to clarify that because I want you to understand what salvation means. Salvation means that God has freely forgiven all those who recognize, who believe with all their heart, that they could never earn His favor or His approval. They understand that by birth we are sinners and we deserve eternal condemnation. But we believe that God, who is rich in mercy, chose to pay for our sin. And that Jesus, God the Son, came to this world, lived the perfect life that you and I could not live, and allowed Himself to be crucified. He shed His blood so that He would bear the wrath of God so that we could escape it. And God saved us not because we were good, not because of the huge potential that we could bring to the kingdom. He didn't save us because we were slightly better than other people. He saw us all equally sinful. And He saved us because He's good and He's merciful and He's kind. And He satisfied His holiness through the death of the blood of and shed blood of Jesus Christ and His death. And the Bible says that because Jesus died for our sins, because without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Because He rose from the grave and proved Himself to be powerful over death and sin. All those who believe that Jesus paid the price in full for their sin and rose again from the dead, it says, are forgiven. With that, though, comes a change of lifestyle. We read about this in Romans 10, where those who believe with their heart will confess with their mouth. We get into chapter 12, not just with their mouth, but their life changes. And this isn't just saying, yeah, okay, I'm going to sign the bottom line. And it's not fire insurance. It is a life-changing, full-heart belief. And we have to understand that we brought nothing to the table. And we have to keep remembering that we were saved, not because of our goodness, but because of God's goodness and His grace. And we have to remember, and I don't know who first coined this phrase, but for the grace of God, there go I. Because a lot of times as church people, and especially those who have been saved for a long time, and we've learned to walk the walk, and we've learned to talk the talk, and it's so easy to look at the world and say, oh, I'm glad I'm not like that. Well, we could be, were it not for the grace of God. When Charles Swindoll was preaching about this, he says, we've now reached the pinnacle of Mount Everest, but first we stop at Camp Humility. And on the way down the hill in chapter 12, we're going to stop at Camp Responsibility. We have to remember that still, if you've accepted Christ as Savior, if you understand that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sin in full, if you've asked for God's gift of forgiveness, and you meant it with your heart, you need to understand something, and that is this, that it is still impossible for us to do anything of any worth apart from the power of Jesus Christ, and we must dwell closely with Him. And we read this last week, but I want to say it again. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's very easy for us to look down at other believers who are not walking the same walk. And at the risk of sounding vainly repetitious, we need to understand something, that there really is no place for self-esteem in the life of the believer. That it is all His worth and none of our own. So the expected result is humility. We don't think a lot of, we don't think much of ourselves. We don't think about ourselves a lot. We understand that the Christian life is a life of dependence because we are helpless apart from Him. Now, in verse 25, he's going to take a brief examination of the rebellion of God, and that's in this phrase, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come. I really like that phrase, I don't want you to be unaware. I don't do much topical preaching. How many of you knew that? Probably all of you. One of the few topical type series I did was called Get Smart, where I used that phrase where Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Really fascinating study. But, and this is one of these cases where Paul is saying, you want to know what the key to pride, or the key to defeating pride is? The key to defeating pride is understanding who God is and what He's done. And so I don't want you to be ignorant, because ignorance breeds pride. But there's three things about the rebellion that God allowed in His plan. First of all, it's targeted. And then he says, there's a mystery here. There's been a partial hardening that has come upon Israel. Now, the word mystery is a great word. We've kind of lost sight of it, because in our world, we tend to use mystery to describe a puzzle that can be solved. Agatha Christie, she writes a mystery in that she has a setting where there are, we'll say, 10 people. One of them is despicable. And so we're all supposed to think that he done it. And another person is very nice, and they get murdered right away. And I'm going to blow every Agatha Christie novel ever written. At least the ones I've read were all the same way. The nice person dies. Everyone looks at the bad person. And they spend the whole time trying to prove, trying to understand, trying to pinpoint, this is who done it. And it turns out it was the good person who just faked their death in the end. Right, but they drop these clues, and you're supposed to follow the clues along and try to solve this on your own. That's what we tend to think of when we think of the word mystery. Not so with the New Testament word. The New Testament word for mystery means it's something that could never be known unless it was divinely revealed. Literally, the origin of the word means to lift the lid. And it's kind of the idea, you come in the house and you smell something, but you can't place it, and there's only one way to figure out, and that is someone has to lift the lid so you can see what it is. And that's His word. And so he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. There's a mystery here. And again, this kind of goes back to the humility thing. This is something that you could never, ever figure out on your own. And the mystery is this, that God has partially hardened the heart of Israel. But it was targeted. Now again, was Israel completely out of God's picture? No. In fact, who's writing this? The Apostle Paul. Who was Paul? Paul was an Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin. He ex-Pharisee. And so there were still Jews being saved, but for the most part he's saying, God has locked the nation in spiritual blindness. And remember, this is not God being unfair. This is God taking man who was naturally fallen. This was God taking man who had already declared in many different ways, we don't really want God's brand of righteousness. And the ultimate expression of this was the righteousness of God was right in front of them in the person of Jesus Christ. And they're saying, we don't want that. Crucify Him. And And God sealed them in the darkness that they wanted and the darkness that they chose for a time, for a specific purpose. Again, I kind of want to re-preach the last three chapters, but I also want to get through chapter 11. And so I realize we're rushing through this. There's a lot of background information in the previous messages if you would ever want to look at that. Second thing about this rebellion is it is temporary. It says there's a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, there's a time coming when the church will be complete. The last Gentile. And that's what the idea of fullness means. It means to be complete, to be mature. Probably the best instance that we would use this word that would correspond to the Greek word is if you have a savings bond. When Carissa was born, somebody gave her a savings bond. And when it comes to the appropriate date, the appropriate time, when everything that has taken place can take place, we can take that savings bond in, and I think we get a grand total of $50. Now, by the time she's 18, that $50 will probably be worth about 30, 40 cents. But that's the idea. You have to wait until an event comes that makes it complete. In this case, that event is her 18th birthday. In this case, that word fullness is there's something that's coming. Something that's coming. And when that is complete, then the time of the Gentiles is over. And that thing that will complete it, the best I can figure from this passage and a few others, is this is a reference to when the last person from the Gentile world who was supposed to accept Christ accepts Christ. And when the church is complete, Christ will return for the church. How would you like to be the person that witnesses to the last person that completes the body of Christ? Wouldn't that be an exciting moment? But it's temporary. And this goes back to the very beginning of the discussion. Wait a minute. Paul, in chapter 8, you said that God loves with a love that never ends. And now in chapter 9, you're saying that God doesn't love? No. He still loves. He's just put Israel on the back burner for a time because his love is enduring. And more on that comes later. Third thing. I thought I had three. I only had two. So it's targeted and it's temporary. Third major observation is the expansion of redemption through God's plan. And this is from verses 26 and 27. One more time. And in this way, all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them that when I take away their sins. So three things happening here. Number one, there's a coming redemption. Now, people say, when is this, Paul? Let me just kind of walk you through eschatology, which is the study of last things. And this will be a review for some. I understand that. Currently, we are living in what we would call the age of grace or the church age. That age will come to an abrupt end when Jesus returns for the church. This is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. And Paul uses that phrase again. I don't want you to be uninformed, or I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. That's a reference to death. And he makes the argument that those who are dead in Christ, they're not gone. And it talks about how Jesus will come to the earth, not on the earth, but he'll come toward the earth. And all of us who are alive and remain will be caught up into heaven to be with him. But it says that we will be preceded by those who have already fallen asleep in Christ. They get a head start. It makes sense when you think about it. They have a little further to go. But at that point, every believer will have been removed from this earth. Right? Every Christian, gone. Can I just say that I really believe that this is part of the reason for the growing anti-Christian sentiment that is alive and abounding today is because rather than being puzzled, where did they all go? We missed them. Someone's going to rise to the surface and say, I'm glad they're gone. In fact, I got rid of them for you. Because they were nothing but trouble. Those Christians, I mean, they do things like they tell you you're bad. They tell you that they're sin. And they say, well, that's wrong. You can't do that. I got rid of them for you. So you don't have to have that bad energy around anymore. How many of you knew you were bad energy? In the eyes of the world, we are. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that whoever this man of sin is cannot come to prominence until that which restrains him is gone. And I believe when you look at the grammar, what it's saying there is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the church, when that's gone, then sin can just run amok. But during that time, God begins a major evangelistic campaign through the two witnesses that he sends, the ones that they train, and their ministry is going to be phenomenal. But we need to realize something, that that's going to be about a 7-year period. The first 3.5 years, there will be a treaty with Israel. At the midpoint, that treaty with Israel will be broken. And this is very important. And I want to give you this background because it says that all Israel will be saved. And I would contend with you that there will be such a hatred and such a fierce attack on Israel that at the end of the 7 years, at the second coming of Christ, where he doesn't come toward the earth, but he comes and stands on the earth and he establishes his kingdom, that at that point that all of those who are surviving are going to be those who have trusted that Jesus Christ paid for their sins. All Israel will be saved. God has never forgotten about them. And during that 7 years, the emphasis in evangelism is all about Israel. And so it's a coming redemption. It's a completed redemption. Because it says that at that point, he will banish all ungodliness for them. And this is an exciting time because it talks about the time when Christ will set up his kingdom on earth. And he will physically, literally reign in righteousness. And for 1,000 years, he's going to abide with men, instructing men, changing men, chastening sin, and doing all the things that a good and a righteous and a perfect king would do. But when that kingdom begins, it's going to be with a group of people who are 100% dedicated and belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of them will stand as righteous before God. Now, for those of you who are wondering, what happens during the 1,000 years? Those ones who are in Christ, those ones whose sin cannot even be seen, they will have kids. And their kids will have kids. And unfortunately, there will not always be obedient children, even during the kingdom when Christ is reigning. And that is why he will still have to administer justice, because the offspring of those saved individuals are not all going to be saved. They're not all going to be God-fearing. And at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, Satan is loosed. And he manages to build up one final rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ that will be squashed in a word from Christ. And I give you all of this because it takes us back to that first statement, don't be arrogant. Don't think too much of yourselves. Because it reminds us that humanity is just that frail. And Satan is that accomplished at his work of temptation. That even after 1,000 years of Christ reigning with perfection, there will still be people in masses that say, no, we don't want Jesus. But it will be complete. Third thing is it's in keeping with the covenant of redemption. And I think this is interesting because you notice in the end of verse 27, it says that he will take away their sins. Now, this is really fascinating when you think about Israel. Because Israel dominated the Old Testament. You agreed with me on that, right? Some of you are looking sleepy, and I know we're getting technical. All right. During the Old Testament system, How did they take care of the issue of personal sin? Through sacrifice. And what did that sacrifice do? It covered. Okay. You never see the phrase sin taken away in relationship to Israel. This is huge. This is evidence of the new covenant that doesn't just cover sin for a time. No more ongoing sacrifices, but they are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, so the sin is actually taken away. God sees them as though they have never sinned before. That's an amazing statement of grace. And you probably have to be a theological geek like me to get excited about that, but I find it exciting. Fourth observation is at this time, the enemies of righteousness are the ones outside of God's plan. And it's kind of interesting because he says, you know, Israel right now, they're not coming to Christ in masses. They've become enemies of the gospel. You know how Paul knew this? Personal experience. Remember, I told you that Paul was a Pharisee before he was a Christian? Part of the really legalistic, law-inventing part of Israel. And I don't even like to say law-abiding because they didn't keep the law of God. They kept the law of men. And Paul, when it came to Christ, they said he was arrogant, he was a blasphemer, he was a violent man, an aggressor. And he goes, right now, they're in that enemy camp. Now, he's going to take this into a fuller discussion in the next section, and that's verses 28 through 32, where we see that the election of God guarantees restoration in God's plan. And he's going to remind them that just what Israel is now, you were that too. Remember Romans chapter 5? All of those who were outside of Christ, what were they? Well, Romans 5:8 says, but God showed his love toward mankind in that while we were still sinners, and you read on, and we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. Every one of us had declared hostility against Jesus. Every one of us had declared hostility against the reign of God. Ephesians 2 talks about those who were living apart from Jesus Christ as being in a kingdom of darkness, full of bitterness, wrath, anger. But God, being rich in mercy, transferred those who believed into the kingdom of light. Again, not because we're better, but because of God's grace. Just a couple of quick observations here. Is, again, the enmity was temporary. And we start with that reminder of God's promise. In regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So right now they're shaking their fist at God, but God's love is abiding. And it's kind of interesting because it says God's love is abiding because of his love for the forefathers. Well, the forefathers, that would have been Abraham. That would have been Isaac. That would have been Jacob. Jacob, not the most lovable of men, but they were the ones that kept being brought up. And again, it's just such a powerful reminder that God loves us in spite of who we are, not because of what we are. So it's because of the promise. You notice the perseverance or the permanence here, because he says, for the gifts and the callings of God, they're irrevocable. My brother received a Christmas gift one year from his roommate. This will identify the era when he went to college. It was a blow dryer. I can only remember one era where men were getting blow dryers. Maybe I'm wrong. And so my brother opened it up, and there was a blow dryer, and his roommate says, hey, Dan, I kind of need half the money for that, or else I'll have to take it back. That's not an irrevocable gift. He wrote a check, or laid part of cash that he couldn't afford. And I love this because God says, and I give a gift. It is a permanent granting of my favor. There is no I'm taking it back policy. There's no repossession. Again, kind of a crude analogy, but we live in a world where we've probably been acquainted with a broken engagement or two. What happens to the ring in a broken engagement? Usually goes back to the giver. And God says, no. The gift that I've given, the promise of that restoration, the promise of my abiding care, the promise that I will save this group of people, it is irrevocable. And it's kind of interesting because he compared Israel to a rebellious child. He compared Israel to a stubborn ox or donkey. He compared Israel to an unfaithful spouse. And actually he went so far as to say, you're not only unfaithful, you would pay. There's just no kind way of saying this, but I have to say it. Parents, you can explain it to your kids later if they need to know. But he said, you would go and consult with prostitutes and pay them. Or I'm sorry, you would prostitute yourself out and pay them. And that's how unfaithful they were. But the promise was kept because of the perseverance and the perfection of God. And now you just have this contrast or comparison in verses 30. And I won't belabor this because it's just this reminder that remember, church, right now Israel's being disobedient, but before that you were being disobedient. They were arrogant. Don't you drift to that arrogance. And don't presume on the grace of God in that way. And verse 32 really sums it up where he says, you know what? We were all disobedient. But the reason that we were all disobedient and God set up a system so the rebellion, the sin of Adam was passed down from generation to generation. And God sentenced the whole human race into sin so that he might reach out to the whole human race in grace and show his mercy to them. And remember, when you look at grace and mercy, the concepts are similar but slightly different. Grace is that God gives us good things that we don't deserve. Mercy is God withholds the punishment and the bad things that we do deserve. And he's saying, because of Adam's sin, you were all consigned to sin so that God might reveal his mercy to all of humanity. Now, does this mean everybody's saved? Absolutely not. But it does remind us, I believe, that salvation is made available to all men. It's only those who believe what God has said who will be forgiven. In verses 33 through 36, we have the exaltation of God for his plan. Paul does this a lot. He teaches theology, then he breaks out into a doxology. In verses 33 through 35, we have the exaltation of God for his ability. It reads like this: oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Just three things I notice in this. First of all, is God's skill. And you see this in the plan, but you also see it in the attributes that are ascribed to him. You notice, first of all, he just talks about the depths of the riches of wisdom, and I love this because it has the idea of this is like a bottomless bank account. You know, I have this funny rule, and that is this: when I get down to very little in my checking account, I quit using it. Why? Because I don't like overdraft charges. I don't like bad testimonies. There are a number of things that I don't like that come with exceeding yourself over your checking account amount. And it always has kind of amazed me is that you, if you happen to overdraw, you prove to the bank that you don't have enough money, so what do? They take more away from you. I don't get that. It's kind of like my cell phone. When I get low on the battery, it beeps and takes away battery life to tell me I don't have much battery. It just doesn't make sense. Paul is saying, you need to understand something here. We're getting ready to talk about the wisdom of God. And this is like an account that can never, ever be drained. Kind of the idea that you're taking a measuring of water, And it's like saying there's this body of water that is so deep you can't even get a measuring rod down to the bottom to figure out how deep it really is. It's an amazing thing. Three things about God that are so great. Number one, it uses the word wisdom. And the word wisdom literally means skill. And it has the idea of a craftsman. My father-in-law is such a good craftsman. And, you know, I'm not. I'm just not good with my hands. I've tried to build things and they look strange. I've tried to fix things and I have to take them to other people to fix what I broke further. It's just, we all have our gifts. My father-in-law is the kind of guy, you know, I'm the guy that'll measure twice and I have to cut three times. He's the kind of guy who can look at it, tell you what it is to a 16th of an inch, and then finally say, you know what, I better measure. And he's always right. I think he's showing off, actually. I don't. He's frugal and he doesn't want to waste it, but I've never seen him estimate a distance wrong. There's just this precision. I know exactly what needs to happen here. And that's what this word wisdom means. It's that skill to know exactly what is needed. Second attribute is it says that not only is his wisdom, his skill to know exactly what needs to happen, but his knowledge is also deeper than what can be measured. God is perfect in knowledge. And I mentioned this recently, but I need to repeat it because not everyone's here every week. This is a direct assault at one of the modern theological movements that teaches that God does not know all things and he's learning as he goes. God is and always has been perfect in knowledge because he is unchanging. There is no on-the-job training needed, and it cannot happen. The word insight, very similar to the word wisdom. You know what? It's in some translations, but not all. Some of my translations use the word insight. And again, it has the idea of knowing exactly what needs to be touched. Many years ago, the first time I ever heard Swindoll speak, I remember he told an illustration. I've heard this illustration used several times, but the facts are always changed. So I don't know what the real story is. I'll tell you the one I heard. Back in the day, Harvey Firestone was building up his tire factory, and Edison had to design some machinery for him. And after a time of functioning, there came an issue where the machine was not performing as it ought to. And so Firestone says, hey, come out, and I need you to fix this, and I'll pay you whatever it takes. And so Edison flies out. He comes. He kind of looks over things. He makes just a couple of adjustments, and everything just worked like that. And Firestone says, that's great. What do I owe you? And he goes, $20,000. What? All you did was tinker. I could have done that. And he goes, I want to see an itemized receipt or itemized bill. And so he wrote out an itemized bill. Tinkering, $5. Knowing where to tinker, $19,995. See, it's one thing to know. It's another thing to understand and to be able to apply that knowledge. And the Bible says that God is an unmeasurable source of both. He's so deep in both abilities that we can't even begin to describe it with human words. It means that we as believers get to rest secure in the God who is over all, who knows exactly what needs to happen for the good of his creation, to accomplish his sovereign purpose. And remember, when we use the word good in Scripture, we're talking about becoming like Christ and spiritual growth. We're not just talking about warm fuzzies and good in the sense that we often understand it as human. In in the latter part of the verse how unsearchable are his judgments. That word unsearchable means to not be able to trace. I'm not a hunter. I don't know. I don't like to get up early. I don't know. I'm not a hunter. I don't like to hide. I guess if someone would let me hunt their land for cows, I would be okay with that. But those who are skilled hunters are able to go through the outdoors and they're able to look at the brush and say, this is what's been through here. And we know where this one's heading. And they're able to make predictions based on things that have happened. The Bible says, you know, God is untraceable. He leaves no path that humanity can really fully discover. And in other words, he's got a plan at work that is so perfect that we could never figure it out. We could never analyze it. It's beyond our ability to scrutinize. And then he goes into the next phrase where he says, not only is it beyond scrutiny or the ability to trace, but the level of understanding is so much deeper than we could think. How inscrutable are his ways. The idea of if you could sit and concentrate and try to think, what is God doing? And you would never figure it out. There's a whole book dedicated to this whole prospect in Job, where Job is just lamenting and he's sad. And he has every reason to be sad that you could think of. He lost his children. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. And then his friends are not a great source of comfort. And so he's, and I'm sorry to say this, but even his spouse wasn't much help to him in this moment. All she did was repeat Satan's counsel. And he's miserable. And he actually spends a part of the book saying, I just wish I could go and plead my case before God. I could defend myself. And then he would turn back his hand to judgment. And in the end of it, God says, Job, I want you to look at something. I'd like you to look at creation. Job, where were you when I set up these planets? Where were you when I created these animals? Where were you when I set all this complexity in place? And it's about five chapters worth of argument, so I'm not going to read it all. But the summary is there. And it's kind of an interesting thing because Job never has his questions answered, but he gets a glimpse of God's greatness and he goes, you know what, I'm just going to be quiet now. In fact, I'm going to cover my mouth. This is so important for us to latch on to because there will be times when God allows things to be a part of our life that we do not like. But we need to remember that these events that we do not like were allowed by the God who is perfect in understanding and the God who is perfect in knowledge, the God who knows exactly what is needed to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And we need to get out of the habit of complaining so quickly. This is why we need to be people who give thanks in everything. Because this is coming from the hand of the Almighty God who knows all things and is perfect in wisdom. And yes, some of them are exceedingly difficult to go through. But we were just singing, what, 3 hours ago? Blessed be his name. He gives and he takes away. Are those more than words? Or are they heartfelt convictions? Are we really able to say thank you, God, in all things? I tell you, that is one of the indicators that humility is beginning to take root in the heart of a person, is when he quits questioning God. And his answer, or his question isn't, God, why do you allow this? His question becomes, God, what should I do in this? He praises God for his skill. He praises God for his supremacy. And again, verse 34 picks up on this theme perfectly, and it says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Let me put simply, in modern day English, is there anyone qualified to give advice to God? No. In And I think part of this is Paul just recognizing that he's been writing about how God shut up some people in their sin for the purpose of redeeming many other people. And there's a part of this where Paul's saying, this is really hard to understand. I don't even get it all myself. We started homeschooling this year for Carissa. There's one thing that's been scaring the daylights out of me. There's one phrase I've just been dreading hearing, and that is, Dad, I need help in French. You see, if she needs help in algebra, I can do algebra. Not perfectly, right? But eventually it gets done. It helps when I read the question right. When she needs help in science, I can do that. And a lot of the other classes, I can contribute. I just, please, never need help in French. Because I know nothing about French. I wish they offered biblical Greek for high schoolers, because I could at least contribute to that. But they don't. And as helpless as I would feel in the realm of French, Paul is saying all of humanity is absolutely helpless in giving God advice on how to run the world. We don't get to say, well, if I were God, I would. Most of us explain why we're not qualified for the role when we say that, by the way. When we say, I don't deserve this. Listen, we get so much more than we do deserve. We dare not complain about the trials of the day. He's supreme. None of us is in a position to offer advice. Isaiah put it so eloquently, for my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, my ways are higher than your ways. Not only is he skillful in that he's all wise and all full of all knowledge, not only is he supreme in that none of us get to give him advice, he's sufficient. Who's given him a gift that he might be repaid? My family complains that I'm very hard to buy for. I don't really think I am, but I'll go with the majority on this one. Well, we don't know what you're going to like. Well, I like everything you give me. Except, no, I'm kidding. The idea that we cannot give God a gift is an indicator that he needs nothing, he lacks nothing. And one of the greatest joys of, as a gift giver, well, there's two. One is when you get to give someone, they say, oh, I've always wanted one of these, but I've never just talked myself into getting. I love that feeling. But there's nothing outside of God's realm or hand. In fact, even the things that we do get to give him, they're not really gifts that we give him. They're just items that we return to him because he was the gift giver. And we have them because he gave to us. And the idea, and I love this one because he goes, who can give him a gift? And who could ever expect to be repaid? I love that verse because it attacks so much of the modern teaching of the day that, you know, you give God your pledge and he'll bless you 100 times. He has to. He's obligated to. No, he's not. He owes us nothing. We, on the other hand, owe him everything. And yes, we give of our time. Yes, we give of our money. Yes, we give up of our will. But again, we're just returning that which really belongs to him. They're not truly gifts. They're submission. Giving control to what really is his all along. Surrendering it back to him. The next thing he does is he gives an exaltation for God's authority. Wow, I didn't get my notes input in here, and I don't know why, because I saved it. All right, let me test my memory. This is in verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. The word phrase, for from him, that indicates that God is the source of all things. We know this. Genesis 1:1 says what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's very clear. Haggai talks about how God is the one who owns all the silver, the one who owns all the gold. And so we need to praise God because he is the source of all things. Through him, God is the sustainer of all things. The world is kept in place because God is keeping it in place. I remember when I was taking chemistry, and at that point, this kind of shows you again, dark ages. When I was taking chemistry and we had elements divided into three categories or three pieces. We have the electrons, the negative charges, the protons, the positive charges, and the neutrons, the ones that have no charge. And so if an atom is going and all of a sudden it loses an electron, it goes, oh no, I lost an electron, I'm positive. And and so I asked the question, high school student, I said, what keeps all this together? And my chemistry teacher looks at me and says, we don't know. And scientifically, that's true. Now, they've developed other understandings. There's gluons and lots of other things. You don't have to tell me about them. I read about them as we were studying physical science. And so they've come up with other explanations to other parts of the atom, but they still can't explain why they all work together. It's right here. Everything is sustained by God. Third thing, he is sovereign over all, for to him are all things. Everything belongs to him. And then our response is that we give him glory forever. What's the opposite of thinking too much of yourself where we started this passage? Giving glory to another. And in this case, giving glory to the one to whom all glory is deserved. One day in heaven, we will give glory for an eternity. Never a flat note. Never a sore throat. But it is our job to start giving him glory today. Listen, you've been very patient, and I know I tried to tackle a lot today. But we need to end with a note of praise. Actually, it's probably one of the best pre-meal songs I've ever heard. Give us clean hands. Let's we got to cap this off. Let's pray and then we'll close in song.